Luke chapter 8, verse 16. Last week we studied the parable of the soils. And by the way, I wanted to share that as a stretching of our faith, a little bit for me that in that whole thing. And blessing, we're going to see a lot more about faith today. So Jesus said, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. That's the reason, that others may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We are so blessed that you have given us all we need for life and godliness and for maturity in your word. And then, of course, you give us your Holy Spirit to understand it, to give us the power to obey it. And so, Lord, would you take this, what we're going to study today, these issues of faith, some of it a challenge to our faith, some of us a rebuke to our faith, some an encouragement, but just make it alive for us today and bless us. And, Lord, we pray the same for every church here in town that calls Jesus Lord and Savior, recognizes him for the God that he is, and that loves your word. So, Lord, bless the church in Oakdale and bless us in this time. And thank you for your presence and your blessing us, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. As I mentioned, last week we finished off with a parable of the soils, and it was interesting to see the different types of soils. Of course, the first two, I believe, both represented unsaved people, those that don't want to have anything to do with the Lord, those that may have claimed they made a profession of faith at some point in their life or their walk, but there's never been any fruit that's been produced from that life. And I believe as Jesus really turned to his disciples in explaining that parable, he was really, and I think for us today that sit in this room as believers, that the greatest conviction is that third soil, the one that allows itself to be distracted in this life of faith, and we allow things to enter into our lives and draw us away or just be a distraction. So many things that can keep us from the full fruit producing that the Lord intends in our lives. And so that was a great encouragement and a great challenge, I hope. And now we're going to see that once Jesus has come into our life and intends to produce all kinds of fruit, well, he also wants to shine his light in and through our lives. And so he's going to challenge us here as he looked at his disciples there in verse 16 and said, "No one." And notice he said, "No one." Not just a few, but no one, when he has lit a lamp and covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed. Now, I want to kind of help us put ourselves into the scene to appreciate it more, because I really believe we have a hard time at some level appreciating what he's saying here. Because if you've noticed today, what do you do when you need light in a home? You just go flip a switch, right? That didn't cost you anything. There's no sense of a feeling of that. Now, if you're the cheapskate type, you're trying to turn that off, you know. And you're let's keep that down. They're feeling the cost of it. But when you flip that switch, right, there it is. I didn't see it. But in that day, when you wanted light, you had to buy oil, and it wasn't cheap. And for you to fill up a lamp with that oil, if you're sitting there with friends and enjoying fellowship during the evening, you can literally see that oil depleting, right, as that's burning up in the room. So you could see the cost, and it was a very real cost to that. And so Jesus is talking about the insanity of lighting a light to cover it up. There's a cost to have that light there. And it's supposed to be a blessing to people. We're even told the reason that those who enter may see the light. So we light the light. And I would say to you, I think the bigger picture here is, of course, that Jesus is the light. And I don't want us to just think about, yeah, you have this light. And we do, because Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world." And what I really love is because he's the light of the world, for those of us that are believers in Jesus, he's come to live in us. And that's why he then also said to his disciples, "You are the light." We're inherently not the light one bit. We're now the light because he lives in us. And Jesus is the one who lit us up. We accepted him as Lord and Savior. He lit us up, and he didn't light us up to hide us. He lit us up to bless the world around us, to expose light and to expose what darkness is truly now once the light is there. So Jesus has lit us up, and he didn't light us up to hide us under a vessel, or as it says there, to be put under a bed. No, he wants us to be out there in the world exposing darkness, of course, loving the lost and saying, "You also can come to the light." And so Jesus wants us to know not a one of us was ever intended to hide that light. And I know we hide it for all kinds of reasons. Maybe you feel I'll be embarrassed. What if I share the love of Jesus and they think you're just a kook, right? You're those Jesus freaks. Praise the Lord. That'd be a great compliment. I hope you know that. Thank you for that. He's a great Jesus. He's a great Savior. He's a great God. I wish you knew him. I really wish you do. Well, he goes on to say here for us in verse 17, nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. He's talking about everything. I mean, now in this life to come, as you walk with the Lord, he reveals more truth, more truth. Have you ever noticed how amazingly patient he is to reveal something? He gives us only what we can handle. And maybe right now it's only one or two things in your lives that you can handle dealing with the Lord. Hey, that's an area I need you to get more in alignment with who I am. And you need to, and I'm going to help you with that. And then he clears up a couple of things. And he moves on to the next things that we're capable of handling at the moment. So God is very, very faithful to work on us. There's, of course, the ultimate revealing when everybody stands before the Lord. Praise the Lord, there's a different judgment for believers. We're going to stand in the Bema seat. It's a reward seat for those for the things we've done in faithfulness and with the right priorities and attitudes. But for those that are unsaved and have rejected Jesus as Lord and Savior, all the Lord is going to do is honor their request. If you don't want to have anything to do with me, I'm a gentleman. I will honor your request. And I'll let you be away from me for eternity. And it's a tragedy, but that's what's going to be revealed is the intentions and the thoughts and the wishes of people's hearts. And so that will all be revealed. Now, I want you to notice here, as his disciples, I think really the greatest phrase in this whole thing here is verse 18. Notice Jesus says, therefore, in light of the fact he wants to reveal all light and bring everything out of the darkness, take heed how you hear. Did you notice that word how in verse 18? It's interesting that he didn't say, take heed what you hear. Clearly, God cares about what we hear. We need to hear the word of God. But we know Jesus, that's what he wanted them to hear, was the word of God. But take heed how you hear. And let it be a challenge to us. How do you hear the Lord? Are you hearing the Lord with a male selective hearing ear? Where you want to pick and choose what you like? Or do you treat the Lord as like you're in a cafeteria? And I want a little of that, and I don't want the vegetables, and I want the dessert, and right? Do we do that? That's one way to hear. Maybe you hear how in the way that, well, I think Jesus' commands are just suggestions. That's one way you can hear how you hear. We don't get to do that to the Lord. So if we hear him the way he intended to, he will reveal all kinds of wonderful things in our lives. And notice what he says, for whoever has, here's a reason word why we need to take it seriously to listen to God properly. Whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. Now think about that. When I think of this verse, I tend to always think of people that are faithful to share their faith. And I love when we do evangelism training because at least we put the opportunity for people to learn how to share their faith. But the statistics are very clear. Those that regularly share their faith are much more solid in their understanding of God's love for them in their walk with the Lord. Because when you put yourself out there, God reveals things to you and affirms his gospel to you in a way that you just don't experience it any way else. And so when you reveal and you shine the light, he's going to give you more of him, more light. And he'll give a greater revelation of himself, so even more will be given to you. So it's a blessing to obey the Lord and be willing to be out there on that limb for him. And you'll only be blessed by more and more of him. It's a blessing to serve the Lord. So please, the question today in this section is, are you letting the light of Jesus? And by the way, it's not just Jesus that's in us. It's Jesus and his word. You know, your word is a lamp unto my feet and light unto my path. So are we revealing Jesus? Are we being faithful to be out there on top of whatever it is, the mantle or whatever it is, to be this light to the world? Or are we hiding the light? And I just think we need to be reminded today that would be disobedience. He lit you to be a light. So are you hiding that great light? Are we robbing our friends who are unsaved of this light? And it would be a sin to do that. And so we need the challenge. We need the reminder at times that this is serious business we're dealing with. This is people's eternity that are dealing with. So we need to love them and love them with the love of the Lord. Well, having revealed that, now it's interesting. He begins to talk about who are truly followers of his. You know, we're going to see an example here real quick of a biological family, but Jesus is talking much more importantly about a spiritual family. Verse 19 says, then his mother and his brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. Now, we know from the other Gospels in this scene, Jesus was sitting in a house, and because of his popularity, it had grown so much. I mean, everywhere he went was crammed with people, and especially in a house, and even going out the door and streaming out, there's too many people. So here comes along Mary, his mother, and his brothers. And it's an interesting mix when we think about them, because we know his mother believed who Jesus was. I mean, with the price she paid to birth him, I mean, talk about a serious price. Everybody thought she was very loose and a very inappropriate woman for having birthed him. I mean, who's going to believe the Holy Spirit did this to me? And she comes along. In fact, under the law of Moses, she could have been stoned for having an inappropriate relationship. And yet she took that on. But we know all the lessons she learned in birthing him and the wise men coming and all of the things that happened to him. And then beginning to see the miracles she knew. But we know in the book of John that his brothers took a long time to really understand and grasp who he was. For much of his public ministry, they didn't believe him to be God or to be the Messiah. So here they are standing out there, and Jesus takes advantage of this picture of his biological family. And it says, it was told to him. Don't know how the guy got into them. Maybe just word passed from person to person. But somebody gets to Jesus, says, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, and they desire to see you. And Jesus immediately takes advantage of the situation to then talk about, who's my true spiritual family? And here's what he says. My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. He's talking to a room full of disciples, people that are serious about him and about his word. And he's saying, you want to be part of my family? You need to hear my word and you need to do it. Now, it's not the doing of it that saves you. We know we're saved by faith and faith alone. But a true believer will hear the words of Jesus, submit and surrender to him, and then experience his power to do what he tells us to do. If there's no fruit coming out, that's a sign I have not really trusted him. There will be some fruit in our walk with the Lord if we are, in fact, his spiritual family, as now we are his children. And so it's just a great reminder and a great sobriety he was bringing to those people here as he took advantage of this opportunity of his mother and his brothers. He wasn't being rude to them. And I think they knew it. Certainly his mom. She knew that he had come here to do this great business as he came down from heaven. Anyway, with that now, what we're going to see is we're going to go through four miracles here in the rest of this chapter. And they are tremendous miracles because they're all aimed at teaching us about faith and what faith looks like. Some examples we're going to see from Jesus' own disciples of what faith isn't supposed to look like. So let these miracles challenge us in our walk with the Lord and in our faith. And let's ask ourselves, am I demonstrating a proper faith the Lord has for me? Now, verse 22, let's look at the first miracle. Now it happened on a certain day, he got into a boat with his disciples and he said, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. Now, I want you to put yourself into this scene. Imagine you're one of Jesus' disciples. You're at the Sea of Galilee. He's told you, this is a promise from Jesus. Let us cross over to the other side of the lake. I think this is the most important sentence in this whole scene. Jesus promised we're going to get to the other side of the lake. He didn't say, men, let's get into the boat and hope we make it to the other side of the lake. He didn't say, let's try to get to the other side of the lake. Let us cross over. Now, I want to, because we're going to see some real trials here, serious trials in these four miracles. Let's please put each of ourselves into the scene in the bigger picture of life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to make it to the other side. Do you know what I mean? You're going to heaven. You're going to get a new body. It's going to be glorious for eternity to be with Jesus, to be in the presence of the Lord. But in the midst of this journey to getting to the other side, we will face trials. We will face struggles. We'll face tribulations. And the question is, how are you going to handle the tribulations when they come? And we need the tribulations because they draw us closer to the Lord. They quickly remind us how weak we are, how desperate I am for him. And that's the challenge. So please put yourself in the scene. How do you handle trials that you go through in your walk with the Lord? Let this be a challenge to each of us. And it's a good challenge because I bet some of the words these disciples yell out to him, I know we've said the same things, maybe not the exact words. Notice they obeyed him. It's important to notice Jesus is going to put them in the trial. You can be in a trial completely in the will of God, and he wants you there because of the lessons he has for you. So they launched out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. He's sleeping. Do you ever think God's asleep in the middle of your trial? Do you treat him like he's asleep? And anyway, what happened? The windstorm came up on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy. Lord wants us to know things were getting dire. I mean, there's enough water coming in. They're literally in jeopardy. They might lose their lives. And remember, some of these were serious fishermen. They've been fishing for many years. And for them to think they're going to perish, this is a really serious storm. They knew the Sea of Galilee. And so there they are. They're in jeopardy. And what was their response? Don't you wish that verse 24 said, and they came to Jesus and said, Jesus, you promised we're going to cross to the other side. There's this horrible storm. What do you want to do about it? You told us we're going to make it. I'm trusting you. They didn't do that. Notice their response. They come over and they awoke him and said, Master, Master, we are perishing. Is that true? It's not true. They're going to make it. They are not perishing. And I know that we can do that. The last trial, maybe you're in the middle of a big trial and you think, I'm perishing here, Lord. I am not going to make it. I think it gets even more serious because in one of the other Gospels, it flatly says they looked at Jesus and said, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care? And do you make that mistake? I know I do at times. You begin to think, God, do you not care about the depth of this trial? I mean, it's gone on for at least a couple of days now. Not years. Not years with some people. In fact, we're going to see a woman later that's been 12 years in a serious trial. 12 years. And so do we do that to him? Do we tell the Lord, Lord, why do you not care? And that really is an insult to him. It's an insult to his word and his promises and all of his past history of faithfulness to us. But we say these things to him, and that should never happen. And so let it rebuke us properly if need be. When we're going through trials, we should not say, Master, we are perishing. Whatever you want, Lord. If you do want my body to go, I'm going to get a new body. Praise the Lord. I don't see a downside there. But, you know, do you not care? Anyway, what did he do? He arose, he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Wow. How great is Jesus to you? He can calm any storm in a moment. And the only reason sometimes he does is because he still has lessons for us to learn in the trial. But I do love what he does to them because he turns to them and says, where is your faith? This is not people that just met Jesus. These are people that have seen miracle after miracle after miracle. These are disciples, serious men of God, have seen Jesus. They know the greatness of who he is, and yet they are lacking in faith. Every one of us is capable, given the trial, to take our eyes off the Lord and begin to worry and huff and puff and get all stressed out. And the Lord's saying, where's your faith? Have I not been faithful to you? And Jesus could have just said, do you not remember what I just told you a couple hours ago? Let us cross over to the other side. I promise you we're going to get there. And so what happened? They were afraid and they marveled. I love the combination. I wish they were not afraid. I think it's now a righteous and an appropriate fear of the Lord. That's what we should have, a fear of the Lord. And they marveled, and they should have marveled. And they said to one another, who can this be? I mean, have they not seen enough miracles? God should continue to astound us in our walk with him. You know, sometimes I've been through trials, and I often don't handle them well. But I love the few times when I've been so in over my head, I have no choice but to trust him. And sometimes, I don't know about you, I get excited. Because, God, this is so big, you're going to have to do something miraculous, and I get to see it. And I can't wait. So, go for it. Of course, then it's day two, day three, week two. I'm still waiting, Lord. Anytime. Bring it on. So how do you handle trials? Are you accusing the Lord of telling you you're perishing, or are you accusing him of saying he doesn't care for you? Just let it be a rebuke to our hearts. We need to say, Lord, you are always good. Always good. Remember that when we go through trials, they're to test us. They're to produce perseverance and character and hope and all these things James 1 tells us. All of those things the Lord is doing. And so he lets us go through these trials. So who can this be? He even commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And so this was to be a great lesson to his disciples. It's to be a great lesson to this very day of how we handle ourselves in the midst of trials. So you can just ask yourself, how do you do in trials? Have you been failing? Or are you trusting him and saying, Lord, I can't wait to see the great things you're going to do. Let's move on to the next trial. Now this man in the Gadarenes, he makes his way by boat back to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and he sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. Now that's pretty discouraging. It's bad enough to have one demon, but to have demons, and then it's bad enough to have demons, but have demons for a time, and even worse, for a long time. This man is in a desperate situation. And the demon so took over his life, he's walking around naked. He wore no clothes. You can see up in verse 29 that he's even bound with chains and shackles, and he broke them. He had supernatural power because of these demons. We're told in the other Gospels he was exceedingly fierce. So much so, nobody even could walk by there, could pass by this man. This is a horrible situation. Well, it's even worse, actually. Their gospel says there's two men in this condition. For some reason, Luke focuses in on just one of them. But we're going to see how great Jesus is, because here's this man. He has no clothes on, and he didn't live in a house, but he lived in the tombs. And as powerful as he is, that nobody knew how to handle him and was afraid of him, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" This demon who hates God ascribed the proper title to Jesus. He acknowledged who Jesus is. Make no bones about it. He is declaring Jesus to be Almighty God as the Son of God. He knows. Now, he didn't. None of these demons submitted to Jesus, so they're not with him. But they knew who he was. It's interesting. You can go to some churches today, some places call themselves churches, that won't give Jesus this title that he deserves, who he is. You need to run from those places. But here, these demons even know. Now, how powerful is Jesus when a demon that everybody's horrified by, this man has supernatural powers, that they have to beg him? I hope you just love Jesus when you read this. They had to beg him. Notice, "I beg you, do not torment me." This supernatural man is begging at the feet of Jesus. "Please don't torment me." Of course, it's the demons inside of him asking the question. Now, it's interesting that the "I beg" is in the singular. Clearly, we're already told there's demons plural, and later we're going to see he's going to deal with the demons plural and cast them out. But notice verse 29, it says, "He had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles." I tend to believe, just my opinion of this scene, what Jesus did was he knew the man was possessed by multiple demons, but he immediately cast out the demon that was causing him to be all crazy, to get him kind of in his right mind enough to listen to me as I had the discussion with the rest of the demons. So notice it's singular here, "I beg you," and it says he commanded the unclean spirit. It's in the singular in the original language. He cast that one out, for it had seized him and kept him under guard. Jesus does whatever we need at the moment to get us to the next step to continue to grow our faith. And he's very good at just revealing the next piece of information and the next piece of information. He's very good about that. And that's what he does with this man. And having then allowed the man to be freed enough to pay attention to him, then he deals with the rest. Now notice, now that the man is somewhat calm, he says, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And then the picture seems to get worse because he says his name is Legion. And that word was used in the Roman army to speak of a group of 6,000 soldiers. Now, I don't know if this man had 6,000 demons in him, but he probably had thousands. This is as desperate a situation as you can get for a man. Legion, and he said legion because many demons had entered him. Now, notice it goes to the plural, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. So now the one demon's begging, and now all of the demons inside of this man are begging Jesus. I hope you're in love with Jesus today. He has that power. Notice they want to be saved from the abyss. That word is abusos in the original language, the Greek. It's interesting, it's used not that many times in the New Testament, but it's used 6 times in the book of Revelation, and it's typically translated in the book of Revelation, the bottomless pit. Remember Revelation 9 where Satan was given a key and he opened the bottomless pit to release these demons for 5 months to torment men? That's the picture. It is some kind of a spiritual prison for demons. And God has chosen to put some demons there. And man, when this world has sees all of these, the worst of the worst demons, a bunch of them released, you don't want to be here. You want to know the Lord and get saved out of the great tribulation that's coming. So anyway, they beg him, "Please, Jesus, don't send us into the abyss." And I just love the power of our Jesus, completely calm, not stressed, not worried. And he's looking at this man. And so these demons, they don't want to be in the abyss. So they see their option, plan B. Hey, there's a herd of swine that was feeding there on the mountain. And they begged him. The word begged again. It's the third time in this scene. There's some begging by demons that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. And then the demons went out of the man, entered the swine. By the way, the other gospel tells us there was 2,000 of these swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake, and they drowned. That's what they did. It's interesting to me that in Scripture, it's very, very clear that demons like to inhabit people. particularly they like to inhabit humans. And we see here, Jesus really told us in Matthew chapter 12, he told us some interesting things about demons. And I want to read to you this little passage. It gives us a bit of a hint about how we are to interact with them or try to understand them. And so Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, after it's been possessing a man, then goes out, it says, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, I'll return to my house, speaking of a human body that he had inhabited before. I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then it talked about him bringing in more demons with him to fill the place up. The only way to prevent the demons from coming in ultimately is to be filled with the Lord. He won't share you with another. A house divided cannot stand. And so, anyway, here's this man. Jesus has cast out the demons. I kind of feel like he killed two birds with one stone because there's a bunch of pigs there. You can wonder, why are there a bunch of pigs being farmed in Israel? When you understand the law of Moses, swine are unclean. So he took care of them too. Now, we don't know if they're owned by a Jewish man or maybe it wasn't. But anyway, the Lord took care of it. So it's kind of interesting. So they went into the swine, they ran down into the lake, and they drowned. Now, notice what happened. This is, to me, is almost tragic. Not for the man, what the Lord did for the man, but how the crowd reacted. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the country, in the city, and in the country. And then they went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demon had departed. Here it is. This is what Jesus does in the life. He took this crazy man that nobody could be around, that scared everybody. It was exceedingly fierce, and the man now is described as sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Now, I would submit to you, every one of us here that knows the Lord, you're here today sitting and in your right mind because of Jesus. Nothing else. He is so faithful, and he'll do that in any life. That's what he did. Now, don't you think the city leaders would have said, we need to throw the biggest party we've ever seen. This man that was so fierce, it was so bad. This Jesus has come and he's done a miraculous thing. It's a changed life. There should be rejoicing. That's what should have happened. But did it? Absolutely not. So what did they do seeing this man in this place? They were afraid. And it wasn't a fear of God afraid. There, I don't know what it was exactly, but they also who had seen it told them by what means he had been demon-possessed was healed. And here it is, the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes, they asked him to depart. That's one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible. Jesus has just performed an amazing miracle and blessed a life like you cannot believe, and they want him to leave. They should have said, Jesus, we'll build you a house. Would you come live here? Save everybody. Do a work in everybody. They wanted him to leave. Well, Jesus is quite the gentleman. He will not force himself on anybody. He gives us free will. We must make up our own mind. Do you want him in your life? Do you want him to impact your life favorably or do you not? And if you don't want him, he will leave. He will honor your request. Because that's the kind of a God that we have. He's a God that loves us. He's convicting us, telling us we're sinners. We need a Savior. But he will let you reject him if you want to. So they asked him to depart and from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and left. He returned. Tragic, tragic scene. Man, they should have been rejoicing with him. And how do you look at a person that's unsaved? Maybe they've been a little mean to you or they've done something in your life that upsets you. And all of a sudden, one day they come and the Lord's changed my life. I hope you're rejoicing with them. I hope you're not mad that, oh God, you saved him. Oh, what kind of bar are you lowering? You got let in, right? Remember that. You and I got let in. He never lowered the bar because of what Jesus did. But boy, it's amazing what he will let in. Just have to have simple faith. But the Lord is so gracious. Well, notice this man was so impacted by it. He who is forgiven much loves much. This man's in love with Jesus. And so the man from whom the demons had departed, he begged. Now, I love it. Now, it's not the demon speaking. It's the man who's been saved by Jesus from demonic possession. He's thrilled with Jesus. And he begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away. It's not that Jesus didn't want him with him. Jesus has another plan for this man's life. We all have a different plan. He has a plan for every one of us. He has ministry for every one of us. And he wants us to go out and be salt and light. We started with no one when he's lit a lamp. and you want to see a good example, this man, fresh off of getting saved, he is thrilled to shine his light. So Jesus said, return to your house, tell what great things he has done for you. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to begin our next round of evangelism in September. And I love helping people be equipped to share their faith. But you know what? You don't need any equipping to tell people what Jesus has changed in your life. And a changed life is so powerful. Not as powerful as the gospel, but it is powerful because you're telling them what the gospel did in your life. And so it's a glorious thing. And this man went his way and he proclaimed throughout the whole city. Notice that? The whole city. He was bold with everybody as he went out preaching to the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Now compare these two. You've got the disciples didn't handle their trial well. Master, we're perishing. You don't care. And here's this guy that's been saved from a demon and he's immediately on it. I just wonder how rebuked they felt with this man's great new faith. Don't you love the faith of the newborn Christian? Don't you love it? It should be a rebuke to us. There's just no holding them back. They're just so thrilled with what the Lord did. I know sometimes we get a little overzealous. We almost run people off. But it's a glorious thing, that newfound, just like they're in the honeymoon phase with the Lord. It's really beautiful. Anyway, second great miracle and how we're to handle faith. Well, now we come to a really gripping scene here, this last one, the last two miracles. So it was when Jesus returned from the multitude that the multitude welcomed him and they were all waiting for him. What a contrast. That last group didn't want him there, so he left the multitude. Now he comes to this group. They want him there. Now put yourself into this scene. Behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. And one of the other gospels tells us literally the man worshiped Jesus. Now, I want you to appreciate what this man is doing. We know he's desperate because in a minute we're going to be told his 12-year-old daughter is dying. Any of you that are parents, if you've ever had a child get pretty ill or even think they're getting near death, you can feel this scene. And when I look at this, I think back to when my oldest daughter had open heart surgery at 3 years old and the helplessness. I just feel overwhelmed. I can't do anything for you. I think the worst part for my wife and I was watching when she came out of the surgery and, you know, they strapped children down because they're going to be ripping tubes and hoses out. And she's looking at me like, aren't you going to do something? I can't. The best thing for you is to stay strapped down. I can't help you. And it's just difficult to sit there and take. This man knows he's in over his head. But it's important to notice his job was he was the ruler of the synagogue. That's what he did. And if you're a ruler of the synagogue in that day, you better be in line with the religious leaders. And he's coming to Jesus and looking to worship him to save his daughter. Literally, this is the equivalent of you going somewhere and asking for help someone that you know today, if your boss finds out what you're doing, you're not going to have a job tomorrow. He's risking everything financially, everything for his daughter. I appreciate the level of desperation he's come to. And sometimes that's why the Lord puts us in trials, because of the desperation that it brings in us. It brings us a need to realize Jesus is the only one that's going to get me through this. I've got to go to him. So this man came to Jesus. It's a powerful scene. Why? For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age and she was dying. And what are you going to do? You have a 12-year-old daughter that's dying and your heart's breaking by the moment. My daughter's dying, but this Jesus can heal. And I don't care what my cost is. I don't care what people think of me. I'm going to go to Jesus. He can touch my daughter. And as he went, the multitude thronged him. Now, it's one thing to come to Jesus and have this, but in the other Gospels, we're told right at this moment, Jesus turned to go with him. So you talk about a roller coaster of emotions. My daughter's dying, but Jesus is coming with me. This is fantastic. And then they're being thronged so that they can't move quickly. You ever been in a place where you're going to be late to some important event and the traffic stops and you're crawling in your skin? I've got to get moving. This guy was in that place like, you can't believe it. My daughter's dying. I've got to get there and it's going to get worse. Jesus is going to stop and talk to a woman. I was wondering how much he wanted to be rude to Jesus. Jesus, you've got to stop talking to that woman. My daughter's dying. You've got to stop it. I mean, I wonder. I think I would have been. Anyway, while they're walking and being thronged, and he's now at a spiritual high at some level, at least an emotional high. He's coming to visit my daughter, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. She came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Here's a young girl who's given joy to her family for 12 years, and the exact same window of time, this woman has been in desperation for the same 12 years. All this joy for 12 years, desperation for 12 years. Whether your trial is first fresh on the scene or whether it's been here for years, it doesn't matter. Jesus is the one that you need to come to. I don't care how long the trial is. I mean, I care, you know what I mean. But Jesus is the answer to every trial, whether it's short or long-lived. He's the one that has the answers. Well, this woman, you got to give her credit, and let's appreciate the level of the depth of the desperation for her. Under the law of Moses, when a woman is bleeding, really, and it can be any kind of bodily fluids coming out of a person, you are ceremonially unclean. You cannot go to the temple. You don't get to go to church. And for those of us that love and realize what a tremendous blessing it is to go to church, imagine for 12 years you can't go to church. You can't be around God's people in that way. Even your family might not have touched her. Just to touch a woman that's unclean, or even her garments, is declared to be unclean. And for that day, can't go to church, can't go to the synagogue. This is a horribly desperate situation. She may not have even physically felt touch for 12 years. And women, you know how much you like touch. And that's her situation. And yet she has the nerve to believe Jesus can heal her. What a beautiful thing this woman did. I also love the further picture. I don't want to over-spiritualize, but notice what she touched. She touched the border of his garment. And garment is a picture of righteousness in the Scripture. Jesus clothes us with his right. Our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. He gives us a white robe picturing his righteousness. What's really the picture is this woman's thinking to herself, whether she gets it or not, if I just touch the righteousness of Jesus, I will be healed. And it's a picture of uncleanness she's been experiencing for 12 years. Anyone that's unclean can simply touch the righteousness of Jesus. If you believe in that, you will be healed for eternity. It's a glorious scene, and he honored her faith immediately before he even talked to her. Now, the only reason he stopped, I think two reasons. To further test the faith of Jairus, because bringing his daughter back to life is even more of a miracle in the eyes of, in our minds, than it is to just heal her. But also, he wants to toot the horn, so to speak, of this woman. He wants to let people know how great her faith was. So he turns and says, "Who touched me?" Now, I don't know about you, but how many times do you think Jesus needs to be informed here about the situation? That's what his disciples do. Peter and those with him said, "Master, come on. The multitudes are thronging you. Really? You're asking who touched you? Tons of people are touching you. And they press you. And you say, who touched me?" Fortunate for them, he didn't rebuke them right there. But Jesus went further. No, somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me. When you touch Jesus and you believe in his righteousness, he will give you his power. That's a promise from God. His word is clear. You'll receive his power. And this woman did. Now, the reason it says here, I believe, she was so terrified, verse 4, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. The reason is, under the law of Moses, she'd been unclean when she came on the scene before she touched him. And everybody she touched and they were thronging her, she made unclean. And everybody who just turned and looked at her realized, she touched me, I'm unclean. And that would have infuriated a lot of people, especially the religious leaders. So she is horrified that Jesus is pointing this out. But the value of her faith is even more important to Jesus, that the people know that. And so she came trembling. She fell down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she touched him. She revealed the whole thing. I was bleeding for 12 years. I am dead broke. I've spent all my everything. And you're the one. You're the one I came to because I believed you had the power to heal. And so she told him the reason how she'd been healed immediately. She even knew it. And notice what Jesus did. He commends her. "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now let's look at this progression. His disciples didn't believe he cared and didn't believe that he was going to get him across the lake. Then you go to this man that was demon-possessed. He's showing great faith. Come to this woman. She's showing great faith. These are great signs of great steps of faith. Now he needs to do a little more work in Jairus. and in the people around them. Because notice now the ultimate knife in the heart for this poor man, because Jesus stopped, and if you can imagine the anxiousness in Jairus' heart, Jesus, please don't stop, please don't stop, leave the woman alone, come heal my daughter. While he's speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, your daughter's dead. Well, that's pretty direct. But can you like have softened that in any way? Jairus, you need to have a seat. Okay, I get it. I mean, as he's trying to grab a seat, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher. And do you wonder at the moment if he said, Jesus, if you'd have not stopped for this woman, we might have made it. And you may be going through a trial today and you're thinking the same thing. Jesus, did you not give me enough? Did you give too much attention to somebody else? And I'm in this situation. Do you not appreciate what I'm going through? And we can do that to the Lord. It really is an insult to the Lord, but we do it. I know it. I have flesh and I know this feeling. We're not to do that. And so Jesus wants to grow his faith. So Jesus turns to him. And when he heard it, he answered him saying, don't be afraid. That's easy to say, right? And unless you're God, I'd never say that to someone. Don't be afraid. Because I know I don't have the ability to fix this man's current situation. But notice Jesus' words, only believe and she'll be made well. Jairus, I'm still counting on you to believe me. Just because she passed from life to death doesn't mean I don't have the power to fix this situation. I can fix death. I'm the one who can do it. I'm the resurrection and the life. I can heal death. Just believe. And so he came into the house. He permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. It's just his inner circle. So it's Jesus and the four of them, mother and father and the girl. There's what, seven of them in the room. And so having come into that room, it says they all wept and mourned for her. In that day, they had professional mourners. Kind of seems weird. But in that culture, being demonstrative is the thing that you want to promote. And the more demonstrative you are, it just makes people think you love them more. They would literally hire professional mourners to wail and scream and cry. How horrible is this loss that we've had? They're all doing that. They're weeping and they're mourning for her. And Jesus literally looked at them and said, hey, don't weep. She's not dead. She's sleeping. Jesus is so powerful, when he looks at death, sleeping is the best word for it. I just go wake him up. To us, death is death, not to Jesus. So she's just sleeping. Well, they ridiculed him because they're professional mourners, and I'm sure there were some doctors there. They knew the pulse had stopped. Whatever they checked, they know this girl is gone. So they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. And this is a very telling scene about faith because, this again, all of this chapter is about us growing in faith. He put them outside. And I think it's another example of what we saw back with the people that didn't want him there after he cast the demons out of the man. If you don't want me here, I'll leave. Well, Jesus is about to do work of faith. And if you don't want to put your faith in me, I'm going to put you outside. You're not going to get into heaven unless you believe him. And if you're an unbeliever, you're going to be put outside at your own request because I've wanted you in. But if you don't want to be here, I'll let you be outside. And that's the picture. If you don't want to believe me, you will be put outside. And that's a tragedy in and of itself. But he put them outside. He took her by the hand and he called, saying, little girl, arise. And the spirit returned and she arose, and immediately he commanded that she be given something to eat. Man, I don't know about you, but I love this verse 55 here because it shows me the amazing a level of detail in our God. He didn't just care that she was risen from the dead. He actually cared about her appetite. I mean, he didn't just care that he rose her from the dead or took away her whatever it was that caused her to die. He said, hey, make sure you give her something to eat. I want her strength to come back. I want her to feel great. So if you ever think Jesus doesn't care about even the smallest details in your life, read that verse again. He brings her back to life and then says, I want you to take care of her and feed her. So that's one of the great signs of healing, isn't it? When their appetite comes back, I think he's growing his parents' faith right here. Yes, she has an appetite, feed her. And she ate and her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Why would Jesus tell them not to tell anyone? By the way, the other gospels tell us this story is spread like wildfire. You can't stop that. You bring a person back from the dead, they're not going to keep that quiet. There's not some reverse psychology. He's talking to the family, and he just wants them to know this is a glorious thing between us. Of course, everybody else ran around telling everybody, proclaiming it all over. As we look at these today, let's just ask ourselves, did you find yourself in one of those places when you think about the trials you're in? First off, are you shining the light of the Lord? And then he goes into all of these issues of trials and struggles and faith, and are you growing? Are you not trusting? Are you trusting him? And I really believe the Lord put these all together in this section to remind us, dear Christian, the way you handle struggles and trials in life is a testimony to those around you. And how are you handling your trials? Are you being salt and light in the midst of your trials, or are you doubting him? Are you telling people, my God's a puny God who can't take care of my problems? Is that what you're communicating? Because that is what we're very capable of communicating. You can share the Lord all day long, but when you get in the midst of a trial, they're going to see if you really believe what you claim you believe. That's where the rubber meets the road when you hit a trial. Do I believe the promises of my God? Do I believe I will get to the other side? I just may not like some of the bumps on the road till I get there. So let this today be a challenge to every one of our faiths. Do I believe Jesus' promises in my life? Or am I ready to throw him out the window and say, you don't care? It's a simple choice. But let it rebuke our hearts if necessary. Let it challenge our hearts. Let us convict. I hope mainly this is a chapter of encouragement. Let's trust him. Let's get at the end and look back and say, I know it was hard, but I trusted you through it because you're so good and you're so powerful. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your word. Thank you for challenging each of us, Lord. I think in all of these miracles here, we can see ourselves maybe in all of them, certainly in some of them. Maybe a trial we're going through now or one we've all recently gone through where we know we did a good job or we did maybe a really lousy job of trusting you and believing you. And then because of that, we were not good salt and light to those around us. But Lord, I'm so thankful for repentance and forgiveness and drawing back to you and trusting you because you want to do amazing things in every one of our lives. You have great plans, great promises for us. Help our unbelief, Lord. We know you want to do that work. You want to challenge us, convict us, push us, move us. It's all part of the process of becoming more like Jesus. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for these examples. We praise your holy name. You've given them to us, and the work your Spirit does in revealing to us our shortcomings to trust you more and more. We praise you and thank you, Lord. We ask all these blessings that you've given us, we ask them to just continue to sink in, and we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.